Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus. How well do we know Him? Many people continue to look at Jesus after the flesh. They picture Him in His humanity. He went to the cross and died in our place as a man. It's important to realize, however, in fact, the big debate about, you know, who killed Jesus and the controversy and, you know, was it the Jews or the Romans? And there's a big to-do about this. And I love what one person, how they put it. They said, how can you blame anybody for the death of somebody who's still alive? What's the point? We don't know Jesus after the flesh anymore. We know Him as the risen Lord. We know Him as the King of Glory who sits at the right hand of the Father and one day is going to come back to this world as judge, who He intercedes for us daily. And He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's risen in power. That's why the early, you know, apostles could say to the crowds, you know, Him whom you crucified, God has raised up. It was a predetermined plan of the Lord. So now we come to this book and we're seeing the revelation of Jesus. And of course we saw in the last chapter the many different titles that He bears. As the Messiah, as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. We saw Him as the first and the last, one like a son of man. He who lives and was dead but is alive forevermore. He who has the keys of hell and death, who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. He has the sharp sword with the two edges. In every respect of this description, it shows Him in His glory. And now He says, and of course the whole point of the book is laid out for us as a revelation, but He gives us the outline in verse 19 of chapter 1. Remember, He says, write the things that you have seen, which would refer to those things He saw in the vision of Jesus. And He says, and the things that are. That is pertaining to the things that are present, dealing with the church and the church age. And then, of course, the things which will take place after this. And chapter 4 begins the after this, the metatauta. After these things, what things? The things of the church that we're going to be looking at in chapter 2 and 3. Now, how does this relate to us now? So He's writing to these seven churches, it says. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw, verse 20, you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. What seven churches? You know, when the seven churches are given to us, there is an interesting application. In this application is that these churches are certainly, they were very real churches of that day. They were also, of course, in many ways, representative of the church age. You can see the emphasis in some of these churches if you follow through church history. But you also see a type of these churches today. There are Ephesus-type churches, as he says. Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. There are all these types of churches around today, maybe with a particular emphasis. Now, there are actually tours you can go on in Ephesus. And you can actually see modern-day Ephesus, and that's what he's going to write to, the church of Ephesus. He says, write this. And as he's writing to this, he's going to say things to the church. Now, the city of Ephesus was populated about 250,000 to 500,000 people. And when you go there, you see this famous Arcadian Way. In fact, when we were there about 7 years ago, I believe it was, you see some of the ruins. You see this famous street that they've uncovered, all the Roman stone. And it was a free city, self-governing, very special. The harbor was only 3 miles away, but then eventually it got silted up. Then you come to this theater that is just spectacular. It's a theater that you can view all the area of Ephesus from the theater, as well as about 25,000 people could fit in this theater. They had, in fact, we even had Bible studies there when we were there, and it's just a fascinating find. It's, in fact, the same theater that, remember in Acts, when Paul was preaching, and the people began to respond, they began to leave their idols, And Demetrius, the silversmith, who made a lot of money off those idols, got a little miffed. So he actually caused people to worry about, you know, Diana of the Ephesians, this multi-breasted image that came down from heaven, some perhaps meteorite that looked like a woman with a bunch of breasts on it. And they made it into a god, and they worshiped Diana of the Ephesians. So for the space of 2 hours, he got the whole town in an uproar, 25,000 of them in this theater. Imagine yelling at the top of their lungs, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Because they thought their whole worship of Diana would go down and their economy would tank because people were receiving Jesus. So it's an interesting find there. And of course, they have a library there that rivaled the library in Alexandria. Some of the ruins from the library are still available to see this day. Many of the ornate designs around it. And then there's this temple to Diana, but there's no ruins of the temple to Diana of the Ephesians, but there is this ruin to the temple of Medusa. And it's an interesting, you know, find. It's got this picture of the Medusa there with the serpent hair. But so many ornate designs. But one of the interesting things is how sophisticated the Romans were. They had an advanced sewer system, a huge toilet room. In fact, it was a room. You'd all sit in your seats around this room, and they'd have musicians in the middle to play music so you wouldn't obviously hear the sounds. That's no tall tale. And this sewer system, you know, very comfortable, and they had a little trough of water that you could use to wash yourself afterwards, and they made a public day of it, I guess, you know. Now, some of the background of the Church of Ephesus that I find very interesting. Aquila and Priscilla first went there, and they kind of ran into this guy by the name of Apollos. There in Acts 18, it describes that Apollos was a bold orator. But all he knew was what he'd heard when John the Baptist was around. He didn't know anything further about what Jesus did for them on the cross, that he died and that he rose again and that now the Holy Spirit came to the church. So he's preaching this preaching of repentance to people, getting ready for the coming of the Lord. And so Aquila and Priscilla pull him aside and explain to him more fully, "Hey, dude, you know, listen. You don't know the full story. Let me tell you." And so he got all excited, and then he went out even more proclaiming the gospel. So Ephesus had an awesome start. Paul just went there briefly, couldn't stay long because he was on his way to Jerusalem. But when he came back on his third missionary journey, he spent a lot of time there. In fact, the Bible tells us that he spent 3 years with the Ephesians, night and day, sharing with them the things of God. So this church had an awesome start. And it was quite an awesome church. So now in Revelation, he is writing to this church that had a profound effect on Asia. In the letters to the churches, there's kind of a way that you see how these churches each had some, well, they had their name, and of course there's a characteristic of Jesus, how he expresses himself uniquely to them. And then there's a commendation for all of them, except for Sardis and Laodicea. They get no commendation. They did nothing good. Then there's a criticism of all of them, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. They had no criticism, no problems. Then you see there is a charge to the church, what he wanted them to do, consequences if they didn't do it, and then a promise to them if they would do it and if they would overcome. Now, what's interesting is you can compare this church to some of the seven churches that Paul wrote to, though they're different, of course. Ephesians was the only one that actually corresponds to Ephesians. But there are also the parables of Jesus that you can really have an interesting time comparing these seven parables. You've got these seven parables, the seven churches that Paul wrote to, the seven churches of Asia. There's quite a few sevens in the Bible. But I want to look at this church because there's something here for us tonight. Especially as we think about having a time of communion and sharing with one another and just opening our hearts up to the Lord, what does the Lord have to say to this church? What is significant? To the angel of the church of Ephesus, he says, write. Now we mentioned the angel, if you took it at face value, the word is translated angel most of the time. Sometimes it is translated a messenger, just a general messenger. Most of the time, it's angel. And some have said, well, it can't really be an angel here because it's writing to an angel to repent. Now, an angel wouldn't need to repent. So some have said that this is actually the leader of the church or the pastor of the church of Ephesus. It's a stretch either way, but The point is, what is the message? He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now we're going to come back to that designation, because there's a reason why Jesus uses this designation for himself. One who walks in the midst of the churches. You'll see why he says that, because he commends them first of all. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, that is a strong commendation. But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now you come back to verse 1 where he speaks about his designation. He's the one that holds them in his right hand and he walks in their midst. This is a great picture of the Lord today in the church. He's here. He says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. So where is he? He's right here. If he's here, we need to be more conscious of his presence. That's the challenge that we have. And keeping and staying in your first love is really a sense, just like when you're married, you want to stay conscious of that relationship, the beauty of that, and cherish that, and choose to let your bride or your groom satisfy you. Choose to let them be that person that, when you first met them, how excited you were. You know, I love to refer to my wife as my bride after 23 years of marriage. She's still my bride. There's that oneness, and it gets better every year when you keep in that first love. Now, it's a challenge to do that because we're naturally human, and familiarity breeds contempt, and you know each other's weaknesses so well. You know how the Lord has worked in your life, but you also forget that, and sometimes you remember what areas that He hasn't worked in your life, and you're wondering, you know, you get a little cold sometimes. Well, this is why I believe this designation is here. Hey, the Lord is right in our midst. We need to be conscious of that. Let's take a look for a moment at what he says about them good-wise. Now, I like this because this is a good illustration for us in dealing with any people. It's a great model to deal with people. First, encourage them in the good things. Then confront them in whatever is needed. The Bible says, speak the truth to one another in love. A lot of times people, very critically minded, they can very easily see the flaws in someone, and they're really quick to jump on those flaws, and they don't take the time to build them up. They don't take the time to look at the good things. Now, this happened early in our marriage where, you know, you get married after your first year, is, you know, you're flying, and the next year you start to learn how to love each other. You know each other a little better now, and you know the things that irritate you about the other person. And it can tweak you, and you can start focusing on those things. And it's a tendency of us all to focus on the negative, to focus on what's out of place. I know that it takes a conscious effort to say, all right, let me see what's positive here. Let me work on the positive. Let's build up those things. They say in business circles that if you have a negative thing to say to somebody, you need to balance it with about 10 nice things. And that will just about balance it, because we're very sensitive to hear the negative. I could say 10 good things about you and then one bad thing. What are you going to remember? The bad thing. It's the way we are. But it still is a graciousness that the Lord shows. So he does at least show the areas that he does appreciate. And so he says, I know your works. I know. That word, there's two words in the Greek for know. One is a word when it says, when we know the Lord, those who know Jesus, that's an experiential knowledge. Gnosko is the Greek word. Bad pronunciation, but anglicized, gnosko. We gnosko Jesus. We know him. We experience him. This word is a word that's oida in the Greek, and it means to know by intuition. In other words, it's a full knowledge. It's a complete knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that when we get to heaven, we're going to intuitively know each person. We're going to know them. It's going to be a wild experience because, you know, now we have so many masks and so many issues. It's really hard to get to know so many people, let alone even the ones you think you know. You don't know as well as you think you know because we only experience. One day we will intuitively know as he knows us. So in other words, the Lord can look right through all the heart, the motive, the intent of everything we do. He sees where it's coming from. You know, we can look good in front of people, but the Lord might see our motive is pride. He might see our motive is greed. You know, we might be using flattering words and appear to be a very nice person when all we're thinking about is what we can gain from that other person. See, the Lord knows it. He knows it all. He can't hide anything from Him. We can't pretend. He sees through it all. That's why it's so important for us to have that open relationship with Him and say, Lord, You know me. Search my heart. Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. The idea is He knows, but we need to know. So Lord, show me. He says, I know Your works, Your labor, Your patience. You know, the working hard. They were a hard-working church. And their patience, literally perseverance, it's a word that means abiding under. You know, when you're in a tough trial and you just keep pressing on, that's the word for patience. Hupomone, abiding under. He says, I know you've been that way. He says, and you cannot bear those who are evil. So they had high standards. It's important to have high standards as a church. So many people want to lower the standard. They want to accommodate their own feelings, their own viewpoints, their own perceptions. And they get miffed at you as a church leader if you don't see it their way and accommodate their situation. They think you're being ungracious and mean, you know. But oftentimes what they're asking you to do is compromise the truth of the Scripture. Here, the Lord basically says, this church was highly commended for not bearing those or tolerating those who are evil. Today, toleration is like a virtue. To be tolerant of just about anything under the sun is a virtue in this day and age. That's not a virtue. I can tell you one thing I wouldn't tolerate. I wouldn't tolerate a poisonous snake around my kids. I would be very intolerant of that. And I'm also intolerant in a church to let sin continue. I won't want that. And as a leader, you know, when we find out areas where people are compromising, there's one thing when someone is stumbling and they're trying to work through things, you know what? There's a graciousness there. But it's another thing when people harden their hearts to a point where they flaunt their sin and they say, there's nothing wrong with it. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'll tell you what we'll do about it. There's the door. Leave. And I mean that. Because if a person comes with an attitude that they're going to bring the standard down, they have no place being in the church. They're going to poison others. They're going to infect others. They're going to hurt others. And because I care about the flock, and I care about the people of God, I have no qualms in tossing a wolf out on their ear. Or someone that's self-condemned because they're sowing heresies or there are dissensions among people, causing you to choose between what is being taught from the Scripture and what they think is right. Now, that type of person is self-condemned. So the Ephesians were very good at that. And he says, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not and have found them liars. Boy, I love that. Testing all things. The Bible says test all things. Prove what is good. You know, so many people are very undiscerning these days. If it looks like a spiritual movement, and it feels, ooh, it's like, wow, the Lord is in that. They've never really tested with the Scriptures. And that's why today in the church, it's kind of an embarrassment in many places. Christian television, so-called Christian movements that have nothing to do with the Scriptures, but a lot to do with some weird movement, some new thing that comes down the pike that people get all excited about, the moving of the Spirit. I believe in the moving of the Spirit. I want the moving of the Spirit of God. But I'm not going to settle for any cheap imitation. I want to see God's Word upheld. And that's an important truth. You know, there's big charismatic movements in places that have professed to have prophets that speak prophetically. I've heard so many guys on Christian television prophesy about things that didn't come to pass, and no one holds them accountable. They just, we just don't get it all. We're not completely right, you know. And they go on and they make more prophecies. In the Old Testament, they'd take them out and stone them. If you were not 100% right, you were a false prophet. Now, we're not going to stone people. Point is, we need to test all things. You need to be discerning what comes from this pulpit. Sometimes what comes from this pulpit, maybe it's a guest speaker, or maybe it's, you know, maybe it's one of the pastors here, maybe it's me, that you're thinking, wait a minute, the Scripture says this, Sometimes I love it when you catch me when I misquote a scripture. I'll maybe refer to a wrong reference or something and someone will point it out to me. I love that because it's like, I'm glad you're listening and you're discerning and you're testing and you're not just accepting everything that comes from this pulpit as absolute truth, because you have the Bible yourself to test all things with. And I love the fact that God loves the fact that they tested. And he says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That is a temptation when you continue to serve. It's easy to become weary. Now the Ephesian church, they did test. In fact, remember when Paul visited them, he warned them of savage wolves coming in among them, not sparing the flock. He warned them, they're going to come. They're going to come in any church. Wolves. Wolves? Yeah, if you look around, you might see one. No, you won't see one because they look too much like sheep. How can you tell? Well, you stay close with the scriptures and you're going to have discernment. And you're not going to be quick to label someone if it's a wolf, because the Bible basically says, you know, that the tares and the wheat will grow up together, and, you know, it's hard to tell the difference whether one is truly wheat and one is just a kind of the false wheat, the tare that has no fruit. Until harvest time. In the end of the day, the Lord will deal with the judgment. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. But they were warned and they were ready. In fact, when they had that first encounter with God, they were so turned on. They had so much sorcery in the town that they came out and they realized, this is junk. This is causing us to trust in demons. And they put them all in a big pile and had a big bonfire. They burned all those sorcery artifacts and books of sorcery and all kinds of things. Some have said, oh, book burning? Oh, is that what the Bible talks about? Book burning? You know, it's funny how people say that. There's a big difference between a government saying, okay, you can read this and you can't read this and we're going to burn all the other ones, and people willingly saying, hey, this is junk. I don't want this in my life. I had a book burning of sorts when I first became a Christian. I had a lot of weird philosophy books that got me caught up into weird things. I had pornography. I had stuff in college that I carted it all up when I became a Christian. I realized, you know what, this is junk. And right down in the incinerator there in the dormitory at Michigan State. I didn't want to even let it hang around for someone else to get caught up with it. And I had some pretty good expensive books that, you know, were some of these Vedic Eastern prophets that I could have sold for some good money. But, you know, I just felt convicted. Hey, I couldn't, in my right conscience, sell this junk. Because now I know the truth. I've tasted of the truth. I knew it was real. So they had a strong sense of persevering, patience, laboring, doing the right thing. But here's the point of why he's writing. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Now, this nevertheless should not be read in the sense like, you got a lot of good things, it's just this little thing. No, it's not meant to be that. This is a glaring problem. Because, you know, we could become so right in our doctrine. We could become so diligent in our duties. Yet if we don't have love, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, if I give my body to be burned for the sake of others, if I do whatever I can to help others, and I have all of these great things going on for others, but it's not motivated by true love. He doesn't say, you're 95% there. He says, you're nothing. Nevertheless is a big nevertheless. I have this against you. You've left your first love. It's not enjoyable anymore. It's not out of a fellowship with the Lord. He wants to walk in your midst, but it's not. That's not your motive anymore. You're just dogged, determined to do the right thing, and you're going to be so right. You're going to be like, with your theology, many fine points. Like a porcupine, many fine points, but no one can get near you. There's no love. You've left your first love. Jesus warned in the last days, love would grow cold. So now he expresses this supreme quality. The love, this first love, is the love of your betrothal. When you're betrothed to someone, you're engaged with someone. It's that kind of a love. You are so excited when you're engaged, anticipating that day when you're going to be together. It's excitement in that anticipation. That's the first love he's referring to. Now, in that way, we've encountered the Lord, but now we're anticipating a more fuller revelation when He comes back. That's an excitement. And the Lord wants us to have that first love. And He says, be careful. You know, He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember how it was when you first became a Christian. Remember that experience, the love for God's Word. I'll tell you, I remember in my first, in the dormitory, my first year as a Christian, I was just getting my feet wet, just starting to learn how to read it. By my second year there at Michigan State, we moved into an apartment. And I remember one Saturday, I had such a determination to know the Word of God. I hated going to Bible study and feeling like a dope. You know, I don't know, what is he referring to? You know, I don't know what he's talking about. And so I was determined, I'm going to learn this book. And I sat down early in the morning, put a pot of coffee on. I went through 4 pots of coffee. 12 hours later, I finished the entire New Testament. And I tell you, it was hilarious. By the time I got to Paul's writings, I saw his humor and just, it was so exciting. I remember that first love, how excited I was. Boy, after that day, I was flying high. Like, so amazing. Wow, I felt I knew God's Word a little bit better now. And there was a lot I didn't know. In fact, when I was reading it, I had so many question marks written by the margins that, you know, it was embarrassing. But day by day, I learned the answers to many of those questions. I love to praise the Lord. I delighted in the Lord. I remember just having these singing times in the shower. And believe me, that's the only place you'd want to hear me. I just love to sing unto the Lord. The songs would just reverberate in my heart. I'd be making melody in my heart. I'd be driving my car and I'd just be at the top of my lungs and someone look at me, oh, I'm a little embarrassed, you know. But it just would come out, that first love. The leisure time that I had was spent on thinking of Him. How willingly and how cheerfully I wanted to yield the things that the Lord had given to me up to Him. Delighted in giving toward His service and His work. I didn't care about what other people think. You know, because I knew what He thought, and that's what mattered. And I told others of Jesus often because I couldn't help it. I wanted them to experience what I'd experienced. I was so excited. You know, I got in trouble doing so many times. You refused temptation or sin in many ways. Just hungry to see His will on earth. I readily forgave people that had hurt me. It was so easy. Because I was so amazed at His love for me. And I think when you see the Passion movie, it's hard after seeing that movie to have any bitterness towards somebody else, isn't it? When you see what Jesus did for you, it's hard to hold unforgiveness. You know, when you consider the debt He had to pay to forgive you, look what He paid, the price. How can you be unforgiving toward others? So remember where you have fallen. Remember what it was like. Now, instead of picking up the Bible, it's collecting dust, perhaps. Maybe the only time you open your Bible was here at church. It's not something you're reading on your own. It's something you leave in the back seat of your car. When you come to service, you have it. Because you don't want to be embarrassed by coming into church without a Bible. So therefore, you're going to have it. But you're not reading it. There's not that first love anymore. And you love to praise the Lord. Now it's like you come and you enjoy the music, but you're impatient. You just want to get to the service and move on. I think in many ways it's a good thing to remember. In our marriage retreat, Frank Ippolito was sharing that in relationships, it's a similar thing. How when you're falling out of that first love with your spouse, it's good to go back and remember some of those things. Maybe pull out the old picture album from when you had your first vacation and talk about those first feelings that you had. Talk about what you did in your first date or when you your first kiss or your first this or your first that. Remember, and I'll tell you, the embers of your love that have gotten cold will begin to flame up a bit. So it is with the Lord. Remember. Remember. And then He says, repent. Now that sounds like such a harsh word in people's minds, but simply means change your mind. Look at it differently now. You have control of that. Now think about how many people think they can't control their thoughts. Yes, you can. You just don't know it. Maybe you're not experienced in trying. But you've got to turn the way you look at things. Case in point, you know, when I started to get a little heavy, you know, I'm starting to put on some weight here as I'm getting older. I'm not used to this and getting sluggish. And so I decided that's it. You see, I knew that if I told my wife, honey, come on, you know, get all this junk food out of here and get all these chocolate away from me, and getting chocolate away from our house is like, forget it. There's no way. I got chocolate in almost every corner of the house. It's like hidden. I open a drawer, there's chocolate. She doesn't eat much of it, but she's got to have it around. You know what it is, I guess. You know, it's a security. You got to have that chocolate. So I'm waiting for her to make it easy for me to lose weight. And the Lord just convicted me. He says, you know what? Just make up your mind. Because once you make up your mind, it doesn't matter what food is put in front of you, what chocolate is around. You made up your mind. And that's how it is with our life with repentance, with the Lord. You know, you've got areas of sin that have dominated you. And in this case, that first love is gone, and you know, you're feeling, oh God, where are you? I don't feel like you love me anymore. I don't feel like you're near me. And you go through these times of emptiness. Well, you know what? It's not about you feeling anything. It's about you making up your mind to remember those first things and to repent from that attitude, repent from that lovelessness. And notice what he says, and do the first work. So remember, repent, and repeat your first works. Go back to those first things. Stir those up again. Why not? Practical. Because the alternative, he says, or else. Now that's an ultimatum. That's God's ultimatum to you. He's given you an opportunity to remember, to repent, and to repeat your first works. The alternative is, I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Because after all, it's just dead. Dead orthodoxy. You're right, and you're dead right, but you're dead. There's no relationship there. There are a lot of people that have good theology. They know what's right and wrong. They can argue theology. They can tell you all the points. They've got it all down. But there's no real love there. There was a famous man who actually had a great impact on Billy Graham. He was contemporary with Billy Graham, Charles Templeton. He had a tremendous ministry. But he got caught up in the intellectual pursuits of theology and began to get a little cold toward practical walking with Jesus. Began to, you know, see theological issues and began to get stumbled over them. And his mind was trying to figure all these things out. He eventually turned away from God completely and disowned the gospel, disowned Jesus, disowned it all. In his dying years, someone had visited him. Didn't want to get into an argument with him because he knew there would just be an argument. But as he began to talk to him, began to remind him, you know, do you remember when, trying to remind him of those ways that he did things. And as the conversation flowed, the subject came up, what do you miss about that? Is there anything you miss? And tears welled up in his eyes. And he says, I miss Jesus. You know, it's very easy to miss Jesus, by the way, in a lot of theological pursuits. It's easy to miss Jesus in active ministry. One of the dangers for people that come on staff here or people that are serving in ministry is that you can lose God in the ministry. How? Because you're so busy working and serving and focused on serving that you're not enjoying Him. It becomes a work to you. And that comes to that point, you need to repent of that. Lord, stir my heart up once again. Or else, He says, I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand. That is, remove you from a place of influence completely. I wouldn't go so far as to say this is removing your salvation, but it is an expression. I wouldn't say it's not either, by the way, but I would say that it's most likely the lampstand, the light of the church, the glory, the power of the church is through the people who are walking with Jesus. When people are dead, you can go into a dead church. They're not teaching the Word of God. There's no life in it. It's just a social club now. You can sense there's a deadness there, something missing. Lampstand's gone. There's no light. Lord's presence is in the midst of the lampstand, so He's not there. They're not gathered in His name. They're gathered in the name of social activity, social gospel, you know, the traditions. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now that does us absolutely no good because we don't know anything about the Nicolaitans. We can guess. Some have said that these were licentious people that said that, hey, you can do this and this and this and still be a Christian. Others have said that the very root word, niko, is ruler or conquer over, and laotens is laity. That this was a group of people that established a hierarchy in the church. That instead of all of us being believers, that we all have equal access to God, they created a hierarchical system where, you know, you've got just the baby believers, and then you've got the more important people, and eventually up to the leader and the bishop and the, you know, pope perhaps. And that is a belief that some hold, that that could be what he's referring to, that he hates that. We're not really sure. But he does say this in verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, notice the promise, to those who hear and overcome, he says, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, as a Christian, we need to fight through the blahs, the feelings that, well, it's just not working for me anymore. I don't feel the same as I did when I first became a Christian. No, of course you don't, because you're looking in the wrong direction. Remember where you were. Repent. Turn, change your mind back to that and redo, repeat those first works. And then you'll have this glorious promise that the Lord will establish for you. I don't know about you, but I don't want to settle for a dead experience with God. I want to have that first love. One thing I want to point out, you didn't lose your first love. There's nothing in here about losing your first love. People talk about, I think I've lost my first love. No, you don't lose it. You leave it. He says you've left your first love. Don't use the terminology lose, because you will misunderstand it then. You'll think, oh, I did everything I could, but I think I lost it. No, you left it. Now return to it. Come back. How can you do that? Call upon the name of the Lord. Ask Him. It's so easy in many ways, but we've made it complex. Maybe we won't see an initial experience in our lives, but make up your mind. Just like you have to make up your mind on a diet. First, it's a little tough. First, everybody's having chocolate chip cookies around you, fresh out of the oven. Or that ice cream sundae with the hot fudge. Or they're eating all these Italian breads, you know. And the smell of fresh bread, just, Is it easy at first? No. At first, it's hard. At first, it seems weird, awkward. It's like hard. It's like, you know, you're not. And then you fight with it and you go, well, I don't care. I'm just going to enjoy, you know. And you have to fight through those initial, because once you get off of that junk, it's amazing how much easier it is. So it is with your walk with the Lord. Make up your mind. Get your face in His Word. Ask Him to show you. First, it'll seem real awkward. It'll seem real dry. The Bible will be like, words coming out. God, no. It's like you hear in those old churches, you know, it's like, and you're hearing things, but you don't know. You're not making out the words. All the echoes are in there. It's like you can't hardly hear. And that's how reading the Word is to you at first. When you're first making up your mind, I want Him. I desire to know more. God, just get me out of this junk that I'm in. Once you make up your mind, you're going to see a feast in front of you as He gives you of that tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God.